The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 22, verse 30, to Acts chapter 23, verses 1 to 11. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest." Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not know that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. Let me add my welcome to that of Joseph's. It is good to be with you this morning, even if it's by video. And I realize it may be quite disappointing for you to come this morning expecting a live preacher with a live sermon only to find out it's another video week. And I do want to apologize for that and let you know that we are disappointed too, and we so look forward to getting back to normal as soon as possible. I'm actually recording this for you on Friday afternoon because last night around 6:30 we got notice that Mary Vassar had tested positive for COVID, although at this point she's showing no symptoms. We've both been so careful, we can't really imagine where she might have gotten exposed, but nevertheless, she did test positive, so she's quarantined upstairs at our house, and I am quarantined downstairs, except to come here and record this. I was tested this morning, Friday morning, but it's late Friday afternoon, and I don't have the results yet. So Ben Wingard graciously agreed to come and video the sermon before he takes on duties with a wedding weekend and wedding rehearsal tonight. By the way, we have a great staff, so I encourage you just to thank them for all of their duties that they're performing and the flexibility that they're showing in the midst of all these COVID days. With that being said, let's pray now before we jump into this passage. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your word. On each page, you reveal to us more and more of yourself and all of your holiness and majesty and righteousness and graciousness and compassion and mercy. and you reveal ourselves to our own hearts. Lord, we see more of what we're like, of our need for you. We see, even after we come to faith, Lord, we see our continual need on each page. And we pray you would use it this day, as you have before, to deepen us in our faith, to grow us in grace, that we would live our lives to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has had an eventful 36 hours, hasn't he? If you've been with us the last few Sundays, you know that in the hours leading up to this story that we're looking at today, Paul has been accused of some very serious violations of Jewish law. He's been beaten within an inch of his life by an angry mob intent on killing him after he was dragged out of the temple. And finally, he's had to be rescued by Romans, by the Roman soldiers, but he's put in chains. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's sharing his own story. He's standing on the fortress steps, the Roman fortress steps, sharing his story of his conversion with the Jewish audience. He gets right up to the point where he talks about the good news of the gospel being not just for Jews, but for Gentiles, for all nations. And the crowd gets so incensed at that, that they begin screaming for his death. Then the Roman commander took him away from the crowd, back into the fortress, and decided to find out exactly what's going on by flogging Paul until he confessed to something. But if you were here last week, you remember Paul, before the flogging commenced, Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen had the right that he could never be flogged unless he had had a fair trial and been convicted, been found guilty. So the flogging was halted before it even began, but the Roman commander is still left wondering what is going on that's causing this disruption in Jerusalem, this citywide uproar. What is it about Paul and his words or his message? What is it? So the commander decides to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin, the supreme religious body in Israel. The final authority of Jewish law is the Sanhedrin. It has made up of 71 Jewish leaders and scholars, and they're given the task of examining and judging Paul and his beliefs and teachings. Now, you need to know, if you're before the Sanhedrin and you're the accused, you are always given a chance to speak and defend yourself. And that's what Paul's doing here. An attorney might do so in a court of law today. They begin with an opening statement, and that's what Paul is doing here. Attorneys today would tell us they put a lot of effort into their opening statements. I actually read an article this week that featured the advice of 6 leading trial lawyers across the country giving their opinions of how to craft an effective opening statement. And some of them said, say something that the jury would never forget. Say something that's incredibly memorable to the jury. And others would say, no, say something that's shocking to the jury. So shocking that they'd immediately begin to distrust whatever evidence might be presented on the other side. Well, Paul's appearing before the Sanhedrin. He's back in a Roman jail overnight. He's still in pain from the beating that he took the day before at the hands of the mob. He doesn't have much time to prepare carefully for his opening statement. And nevertheless, he opens with this staggering statement that we're going to look at as we begin this morning. And it really, before we look at the outline, let's start with our big idea. Big idea in your bulletin is this: believers never face any opposition without the hope of the resurrection and the comfort of the risen Christ. We have 4 points we want to go through, so let's jump in. First, I want you to see a bold assertion of a clear conscience. Look at verse 30. And then we'll read the first verse of chapter 23. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered that the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin would assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Well, it's clear from these two verses that the Roman commander knew he didn't have the whole story. So he calls the Sanhedrin together. He puts Paul in front of him. He's like, now I'll find out some concrete accusation and figure out what to do with Paul. I mean, remember, the commander's job there in Jerusalem would be to promote justice and to maintain order in Jerusalem. And right now, it looks like neither are happening. And Luke says that Paul's opening statement, he looks straight at the Sanhedrin and he says, my brothers, I've fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. That is a bold assertion. Paul repeats it again and again. Later, he'll write something similar to Paul, to Timothy. In the next chapter here in Acts, when he's before Felix, the governor, he says this. If you're taking notes, it's Acts 24:16. He says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. But we wonder, how can Paul say that? How can he say, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to my day, in all good conscience to this day? Well, first let me say this. First let me point out that the secret of confidence before human beings is confidence before God. Let me say it again. The secret of having confidence before human beings is confidence before God. And when you look at Paul's life and you look at his writings, it's clear he is far less concerned with pleasing people as he is with pleasing God. And as a result, there's a boldness to Paul. There's a courage in his life wed to humility that's just obvious when you read Paul's letters. That being said, though, Paul isn't claiming sinless perfection here. He's long since given up trusting in his own righteousness at all. So it begs the question, what does it mean to live with a clear conscience before God? How is it that you and I can live with a clear, clean conscience before God? Well, the Redeemer small group study material on Acts is so helpful in addressing this question. Basically, it says this. It says that living with a clear conscience before God involves at least these three things. And here they are. It involves obedience and ministry and believing the gospel. Obedience, ministry, and believing the gospel. Let me just comment on each one of those a bit. Obedience, that means knowing that we're making a sincere effort to please God by obeying His revealed will. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean that at all. It means this. It means there are no blatant contradictions in our lives between how we're living and how God reveals right here in His Word the way to live that would honor Him and please Him. So it starts with a clear conscience before God involves that we have no blatant contradictions. Obedience marks our lives. And secondly, ministry. Ministry, by that, the material goes into recognizing that we've each been given spiritual gifts by God, and we're to take advantage of the opportunities He gives us to minister in His name to others. It's very simple. So it involves obedience, it involves ministry, and thirdly, it involves believing the gospel. And what I mean by that is recognizing that one and two, that our obedience and our ministry can never make us right with God. Those things, our obedience, our ministry, those are just evidences that we're saved by His grace. Evidences that we're adopted as His sons and daughters. Evidences that we're completely loved and accepted by the Father, and we're just responding this way. Here's how the Redeemer material summarizes it. He says, our consciences will never have any peace if we don't remember that our obligation is to the one who's already completely pardoned and welcomed us. And then he says this sentence, says, if we're disoriented about the nature of our free grace salvation, we will constantly be trying to earn our standing with God through our obedience and our ministry. Paul absolutely understood those things. That's why Paul's conscience was clear. The question is, do we really understand those things? Let's take inventory just for a moment. Can you honestly say, can we honestly say that we're living the way we're supposed to live as according to God's revealed will? Are you and I living in clear contradiction to what we know the will of God is? Now, of course we're sinners, of course we disobey, but do we have a pattern of disobedience in some area of our lives? That's the first application point. And secondly, are we using our spiritual gifts that God's given us to serve Him as we serve others? As He providentially puts those opportunities before us, are we using our gifts to serve others? And then lastly, and most importantly, do we understand that no matter what we're doing in terms of our obedience or our ministry, our standing before God is not based on our obedience or our ministry, but on Christ's perfect obedience and His redemptive ministry. So first we see a bold assertion of a clear conscience. Secondly, I want you to see a character-revealing interchange. Undoubtedly, Paul had much more to say in his opening statement, but he didn't get very far. Immediately after he speaks of living before God with a good conscience, with a clear conscience, look what happens in verse 2 through 5. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare insult God's high priest?" And Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" It's amazing, isn't it? Paul gets one sentence out of his mouth. He says, "My brothers," he gets one sentence about his conscience, and Ananias interrupts and has him struck across the mouth. It's probably helpful to know a little bit about Ananias. Ananias the high priest is historically known as one who was enormously arrogant and power hungry. He's known for his greed. He is known for his violence. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells of how Ananias would seize people's tithes for his own benefit. Like someone would bring a tithe to the temple, whether that's food or money or whatever, and he would seize it for his own benefit. So Josephus writes of how he used violence and assassination to further his own interests and his own collection of power. Also how he colluded with the Roman occupiers. In fact, in 66 AD, when war broke out between Rome and the Jews, Ananias was dragged out of an aqueduct in which he was hiding, and he was put to death by his own people. He was a really bad guy. And this interchange between Ananias and Paul, it's so revealing of their character, of their radically different character. Consider Ananias. He's the high priest. He absolutely knows Jewish law. And yet he orders Paul to be struck across the mouth. For whatever reason, he was enraged, maybe that Paul had claimed a clear conscience before God. Who knows? One thing's crystal clear. According to Jewish law, a Jew could not be struck or not be punished in any way until he had been tried and found guilty. So Ananias' order was absolutely illegal according to Jewish law. And you may think, well, I mean, he just had him struck across the mouth. Listen to what the Jewish law, listen to what the Talmud said about striking a Jew. Two quotes from the Talmud. One is this: "He who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God." If that's not pointed enough, how about this? "He who strikes a Jew strikes the Holy One." It's a serious offense. Paul knew it. Ananias knew it. Ananias did it anyway. And certainly this flashed through Paul's mind in an instant, and he responds to Ananias, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Now, a whitewashed wall is different than a whitewashed tomb. We've heard that tomb, the whitewashed tomb, before. A whitewashed wall, Paul is referencing Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel speaks there in chapter 13. The prophet speaks of a flimsy wall, a poorly built wall, but it's covered with whitewash to make it look better and look stronger. And Ezekiel's using it in the sense of the false prophets of his day, and he's prophesying about the wall's destruction, about the false prophet's destruction. So what Ananias, or what Paul is saying is, he's saying, Ananias, you're a whitewashed wall. You may look good on the outside, but we know what's on the inside, and judgment is coming. So Ananias's true character is revealed here in his violation of Jewish law. But then Paul's character is also, his character is revealed in his response to the rebuke he got from the Jews standing around him. They say, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Notice their selective indignation. The fact that Paul's been struck, they're not upset about that violation of the law. They're upset about this, that he would say, that he would call the high priest a whitewashed wall. But look at Paul's immediate response. "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, there are all kinds of very plausible theories out there about why Paul didn't recognize the high priest, from Paul's bad eyesight to the high priest not being in his robes in his normal position, to Paul watching the Romans and not the Jews. We don't have time to go into them, and really they don't matter. What's important to see here is that Paul knew the Scripture so well. He immediately responded with Scripture itself. Not with the 23rd Psalm, but with the 22nd chapter of Exodus, where it says, "Do not speak evil about your rulers." It's amazing to me. There's no rationalization. There's no excuse making. There's no self-justification. There's no defensiveness. If you think what I did is bad, look at how he violated the law. Just knowledge of Scripture that's so deep and that's so, at the same time, so quick to come to the surface that he admits his fault. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Ananias' character is on full display in clear violation of the law, the Talmud. Paul's character's on full display in his immediate recollection of Scripture and repentance. Ananias' action betrayed Jewish law. Paul's action reveals submission to God's law. How is it possible? We wonder, how is it possible to respond so quickly and so humbly like Paul did when you're in a situation of abuse like Paul was in? And you know, that the answer to that seems complicated, but I think it's amazingly simple. If you're taking notes again, this is one worth memorizing, but write down Psalm 119, 11. The psalmist says this one simple sentence, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, O God." Isn't that great? "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, O God." Paul knew the Scriptures. He knew Exodus 22. He knew the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit brought Scripture to his mind, and it brought him to immediately repent. So the questions for us are simply these. How do we respond when we've sinned? When others point out how we've sinned or failed or hurt or offended, do we respond in humility and repentance? Or do we respond in defensiveness and self-protection of our perceived righteousness? Are we hiding the Word of God in our hearts daily that we might not sin against Him, we might not sin against others, and when we do, which we will, the Word comes back to mind, so we're not defensive. We're secure enough in the righteousness of Christ that we don't have to try to protect what we think is our own righteousness. It's a very character-revealing interchange. Thirdly, I want you to see a singular focus on the resurrection. Once again, look at verse 6. We'll read 6 through 10 now. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they say. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away. You know, we've seen it over and over again, but here we find ourselves again with an account on which the meaning of which the commentators just disagree. Some say this is a brilliant tactic by Paul, a divide-and-conquer tactic designed to divert attention away from himself and to divide his accusers. Others condemn Paul, saying he's stooping to really a dirty trick, really, that's beneath him to avoid having to deal with the Sanhedrin. I'm not convinced it was a diversionary tactic, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't a dirty trick. Luke helpfully explains to us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had very different theological positions on many things. The Sadducees basically didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection at the end of human history. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or miracles. But the Pharisees did believe in all those things. So was Paul just being savvy and tactical here? Or is there something else going on? Was he just being tactical, thinking, "I'm obviously not going to get a fair hearing in this court today. So if I can just divide my opponents among themselves, then maybe I can get out of this mess"? I don't really think so. Here's what really helped me. Commentator F.F. Bruce makes this, I think, critically important point about the difference in Sadducees and Pharisees. He said, "A Sadducee could not become a Christian without abandoning the distinctive theological positions of his party. But a Pharisee could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee." The distinctive positions theologically weren't in conflict with Christianity. And I was helped by that because the central issue for Paul over and over again is the resurrection. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's got that great chapter on the resurrection. He says it's a matter of first importance. If you haven't read it recently, go back and read it this afternoon. This is part of what he says. He says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." He sums it up and says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." You see, the issue of the resurrection is an issue of paramount importance to Paul. It's a major part of the gospel witness, of the gospel story. Paul says if there's no resurrection, Christ isn't raised, and we're in our sin, and faith is useless, and preaching is useless, and we should be pitied more than anybody because we built our lives on a lie. Some professing Christians today would say whether Jesus was physically raised from the tomb really doesn't matter at all. It's an irrelevant issue. It's what matters is it's a great spiritual metaphor for hope springing eternal. And what's important is that hope. And what's important is the ethics and the morals that Jesus taught. Paul would say, no. For Paul, the resurrection was the singular focus that he wanted to base his defense on before the Sanhedrin, because if the resurrection, if you get in that conversation, he can get to the empty tomb. But Luke points out, a sharp dispute broke out, a violent dispute broke out, and once again the commander had to rescue Paul. So we've seen this bold assertion of a clear conscience, a character-revealing interchange, and now a singular focus on the resurrection. Before we look at our final point, though, let's just pause and again, think of all Paul's been through in the last 36 hours. Falsely accused, dragged out of the temple, savagely beaten, with the full intent of killing him, rescued by the Romans, presenting the story of the gospel in his life to his would-be killers. It enrages them. He has to be rescued again by the Romans. Now he's dragged before the Sanhedrin. Another violent uproar breaks out, and he has to be rescued again by the Romans. Now he's back in a Roman cell. The next night, he's back in a Roman cell. Don't you wonder what he was thinking? I had such high hopes. I was warned that it was going to be difficult, but I had high hopes for getting back to Jerusalem and preaching the gospel here. I knew it wasn't going to be easy, but I certainly didn't picture it turning out like this. I wonder if I'll even make it out of Jerusalem alive. And then look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." There's our fourth point, our final point. We'll cover it quickly. I know we're almost out of time. The fourth point is simply this, an encouraging visit from the risen Christ. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been to Paul? The risen Christ appears to Paul and speaks these words to Paul. He's still bruised and bleeding. He speaks these words, "Take courage, Paul. You've testified about me in Jerusalem, and you're going to testify about me in Rome. Your time on earth isn't through. You're going to go to Rome." We're so out of time. Let me just say this. Whenever we're in times of trouble or hardship or suffering, whether we brought it on ourselves, whether it's related to our professing Christ, whether it's simply just coming from living in a fallen, broken world where marriages struggle and children and parents and friends and workplaces are just problems, you and I, we're tempted to think we just need an experience like that. How wonderful would that be to have that kind of experience? But in closing, listen to what Peter wrote. Peter wrote this, again, if you're taking notes, 2 Peter 1:16 through 19. Remember, Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there with James and John and Jesus. Peter was there when Moses and Elijah showed up and Jesus was transfigured. He's going to write about it in these verses. Listen to what he says. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." But then listen to verse 19. "And you have the word of the and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's saying this. He's saying, James and John and I saw the glory. We saw the transfiguration of Christ with Moses and Elijah there. We saw it. But you have the word of the living God. the Word made more sure. You have the Word of the living God. You have the constant presence of God's voice in your lives through His Word, and you'll do so well to pay attention to it. And regardless of what trouble or hardship or suffering you find, you'll have the hope of the resurrection and the comfort of the risen Christ and His Spirit and His Word. Let's pray together. Father, it's amazing to us that anyone could claim to live with a clear conscience before You. But we thank You, Lord, for this record where we see how simple it is, really. When it comes to our desire for obedience and our desire for ministry, understanding the gospel, that none of those things make us acceptable to You or any more acceptable. We pray, Lord, that the reality of what's been done for us would sink into our hearts and we would become quick repenters like Paul was here. Quick repenters because we're resting on the finished work of Christ, on His righteousness and not our own. Quick repenters because we've hidden Your Word in our hearts. And as Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, when you prick him, he bleeds bibline. Father, thank You that indeed we will never face any opposition without the sure and certain hope of the resurrection and without the comfort and the presence of the risen Christ through His Word and His Spirit. Help us to remember these things and to anchor our lives on these things when we face troubles or hardship or suffering, whether we bring them on ourselves or whether they're brought on by us living in a broken world or brought on by us following You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.